in Christ Jesus, dearly beloved. The hymn that we've just sung, and the text, of course, based on that hymn, or rather the hymn based on that text, echoes that phrase, "It is good, Lord, to be here." It is good, Lord, to be here. It was so good to Peter and James and John that I'm sure they agreed with Peter when he said, "Let's stay here for good. Let's build our tabernacles here." When you travel through the world, you see many beautiful spots in the Lord's creation. Some of them so beautiful, so entrancing, so peaceful, so wonderful, that I've heard many a tourist say, "I wish we could stay here for good." But they don't mean it just that way, to stay there for good. I've heard him say, too, after 3 or 4 weeks, "Well, we're looking forward to getting home. No place like home. East, west, home is the best." And that's true, too. There are many moments in life that we wish we could hang on to for a long time. Sometimes you see, "I wish it would last forever." We know it isn't forever. We live in the world of time and space, and things change and pass. No use trying to wish that time would stand still. And yet this word of Peter has always been a favorite word of Christians when they think of God's dealings with them, God's blessings on them. "It is good, Lord, to be here." It is good, Lord, to be here. Why does Peter say that? And how could we echo that same saying here in this world? Let's look at the story. Let's just take the text the way it brings the history to us. It's written 3 times in the Bible, by Matthew, by Mark, and by Luke. They all agree. Mark adds a little bit to it, which is interesting, as we'll see. But nevertheless, it is unanimous consent of all the gospel writers that they have seen his glory. John, too, says, "We have seen his glory," the 3 men that were there. So after 6 days after the confession of Peter in Caesarea Philippi, about a week later, it means, he took Peter, James, and John, the 3 disciples of that inner circle, and brings them into a high mountain apart. That is, he says, "Let's go by ourselves." The other disciples stayed back. He takes those 3. He's done that before. Nobody was jealous of it, although they did have arguments among each other previously, who is the greatest among us. But when Jesus wanted to train these 3 men, which were going to be very important for the history of the church that he was going to found through them, he picked Peter, James, and John, his inner circle. The time when he took them into the little room where the dead daughter of Jairus lay to raise her from the dead, Peter, James, and John were there. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John were there. And here on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, you can talk a long time about why just these 3. In general, you would say, well, Peter, because he did play a leading role among the disciples. James, because he was the first president or bishop of the new church at Jerusalem that was going to be founded after Pentecost. And John, because he's the beloved disciple of Jesus, close to his heart. But it doesn't make any difference. He takes these 3 disciples. And takes him up to the mountain, and they, I suppose, thought, like usually, he would pray for himself. And they would pray together, separated from the rest of the tumult of the world, in private. He took them apart, he took them privately, and while they were up on the mountain, something happened. Something that Peter, James, and John had not seen with their eyes. We are told, and was transfigured before them. That is, there was some change took place in his whole figure, his whole body and everything. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. There was a certain glorious light streaming from his face, streaming in such a way that they couldn't look at him. Nobody should look at the sun, especially not with bare eyes, not even with sunglasses, because it might damage the retina of your eye. The light's too bright. Now this face of Jesus is described in the words of a human being in human language. It looked like the sun, and his whole body radiated such light that even the garments were, you might say, transparent. You can even, if very strong light, you couldn't even hide it under a black cloth. It would shine through. So whatever garments Jesus had that looked as if they too radiated glory were so bright that they couldn't look at it. Then they saw something else, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Now, all this might have taken time, but time and space was lost. Suddenly they see Jesus there, and they see two men, Moses and Elias, and they're discussing something, and one of the gospel writers tells us what they talked about. They talked about his departure from this world, his decease, his death. In other words, the conversation between these three must have been tremendous. To talk about that, what is going to happen to Jesus in a little while. He's going to be taken captive, he's going to be crucified, he's going to be raised up again the third day. This glorious person, you see, Jesus is true God and true man. And during his lifetime, while he was in the state of humiliation, as we call it in the catechism, it is when he did not fully and always show forth his power as the Son of God or his glory as the Son of God. He did it more by speaking and preaching. But every once in a while, there'd be, so to speak, a little gleam of glory coming out from behind the curtain of his humanity. He was true man. Otherwise, every day, he just looked like any other human being. In fact, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, they had to have somebody identify him because he wore no halo. And all the pictures for children and for adults that are painted of Christ in his life usually have it, Christ immediately identified. You ask the child, which is Jesus? You point right at Jesus, because usually Jesus has an aura of glory around about him. Or he's set off some other way. It wasn't that way in everyday life. He looked like any other Jew. And in this case, this glory of his divinity shone with such brightness that it just blinded them. Otherwise, they had seen his glory at the miracles, like the wedding of Cana, the first miracle, and they saw his glory. He manifested his glory, and they believed on him. In other words, when he did miracles, they could see that he wasn't just a human being. He was true God and true man. He raised the dead. He healed the sick and the blind, and whatever other miracle he did, that was always a showing forth of the glory, as if the, you might say, the covering of his humanity couldn't possibly hide all the rays. But here, Jesus wanted his disciples to see him. See, he had an intention with that, of course, especially these three men. They were supposed to be given a special vision so that they would hang on to it when everything got dark again. Pretty soon, it was very dark. It was dark in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Peter, James, and John were so sad they couldn't even stay awake. They couldn't pray with him for 1 hour. And it got darker and darker. Peter denied his Lord. The other disciples fled away. Even John, standing on the cross, didn't know what to say. He didn't understand a thing. Black darkness. Jesus wanted to keep them in the faith. And I believe that's about the last straw that they had finally when he was dead, that they could say they saw his glory. But they didn't understand what it meant. See, this is the revelation of the glory of God. And that Moses and Elias were there, that's an evident sign that Jesus says, I've got witnesses that I am the Son of God. Don't forget it. Here stands Moses who has written of me. And here stands Elijah who went to heaven on a chariot of fire. Those are the prophets of God that have spoken of me in times past. They're here to testify that I am the Son of God. Because everything should be based on two or three witnesses, says the book of Deuteronomy. It's the law of Moses. Don't accept a case unless it's proven by two or three witnesses. And lo and behold, there's a third witness, the main witness. Suddenly, the bright cloud that came had a voice coming out of it. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. He said that before at the time of the baptism. He says it again now. If you'd analyze these words, you'd find that they were parts of Old Testament statements of the prophets, especially the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses said a prophet like unto him would come, and he would preach to them, and unto him they should hearken, as if you want to say, that's the one you really have to listen to, even if you have disobeyed me. If you don't listen to him, that's the last chance. Hear ye him, my beloved Son. There are three witnesses there, the Scripture and God's, the Father's Word himself. Well, with all that glory and with all this experience and all these impressions to get there, I don't know how short a time, doesn't make a difference. Time and space was gone. And they didn't have to be introduced to Moses and Elijah. Christ didn't have to say, I want you to meet Moses, I want you to meet Elijah, and didn't have to introduce his disciples to these two prophets either. This is like in heaven where everybody will know everybody perfectly. Perfect existence of the fellowship of Christ. They're all one body on earth by faith, but up there we'll all know each other. You won't have to have Peter pointed out to you. Nor will Peter be ignorant of you. He'll know you. This is a different kind of world. There's a new world with new dimensions that we can't imagine at all. But they have a taste of it here, a little taste of it here. Parents that say, or relatives that say, well, so-and-so has passed away so many years, how will we recognize them in heaven again? Don't have to worry about that. God has, if necessary, more than three dimensions for us. We talk about three dimensions. He may have 100 dimensions that we can't even imagine. We can't even imagine the fourth dimension. And so this is a foretaste of heaven. That's why Peter says it's good to be here. That's why we read here. Then answered Peter, said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And then, of course, Mark, who knew Peter better than the others, of course, Mark's gospel probably was written under the supervision of St. Peter, says Peter was talking out of his mind. Didn't know what he was saying. Of course, how could he? All he knew, this is wonderful, this is wonderful. We've got to stay here forever, forever. It's not a bad idea to be with Jesus forever. That's the whole goal of our life, isn't it? But that he wants to die on the top of that mountain, that was foolish. Because he had forgotten there's something like the world and time. And he says, let's settle down here. He doesn't even think of himself. He doesn't think of the other disciples. He says, I don't care. Each one of you can have a tabernacle, a tent. We'll put up a tent. We'll put up a housing for each one of you. A kind of a silly human talk. We can't blame Peter for that. I wonder what we'd say if we suddenly were faced with the immense glory of God and suddenly looked into the deep mysteries of the gospel. This is not given to us as it was given to these three disciples. But one thing we know, that we have the same thing in a different way. You might almost say in a better way. We are told, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. They were struck by fear. Now, this bright cloud is nothing new in the Old or New Testament. That always comes there to show the presence of God. When the people of Israel were fleeing from their enemies, the Egyptians, God came and stood between them in a pillar like a white cloud, a fiery cloud, between the Israelites and the people of Egypt. And later on in the wilderness, he came down upon the tabernacle and stood there in a white, bright cloud. By night, it looked like a column of fire. By day, it looked like a bright, white cloud. It has got a special name in the Old Testament, the Shekinah, the cloud of glory. And you find that in the Old Testament time and again, when something great happens, God appears and his presence is not shown by human figure, but by a white cloud. Why a white cloud, you might say? Well, we don't know all the answers, but one thing I'm sure, the cloud was to hide the light in such a way. The real glory of God can't be seen by human beings. Even Isaiah, when he has that vision of the Lord sitting upon his high and mighty throne and sees the glory of God, what does he do? He says, I'm undone. I'm done for. I'm dead. I've seen the glory of the Lord. A sinner has that feeling he can't stand in the presence of God, and truly he couldn't, not as a sinner. This white cloud is the presence of God with a great glory surrounded by a veil, which is called a cloud or smoke, always as if to say, well, you can see a lot of it, but you can't stand all of it. It's just as if there's a cloud ahead of the sun. Then you can sometimes see the sun dimly through the cloud. This white cloud came down and it struck fear in the hearts of the three disciples. And they fell down on the ground with their face to the ground. They hid their eyes and lay there till Jesus touched them and says, get up, don't be afraid. Then they got up, of course, the glory was gone, and they just saw Jesus alone, just the way he was before this vision came to them. It is good, Lord, to be here. Have we had a vision like that? I say we have a better thing in a way. Not something that strikes us down on the ground, blinds our eyes, confuses our minds, God has done this in a special way for these three disciples who were going to go through very, very serious experiences in the future. For us, he's also given something. We have the same testimony. We have the testimony of Moses, that is the Bible, the Old Testament, and Elijah. Also in the Old Testament, we have the testimony of Peter, James, and John about Jesus, because the whole transfiguration scene is to prove Jesus is the Son of God, Redeemer of the world. That's why the conversation was about his death and resurrection. That's why the voice of God from heaven was, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's going to do everything what I want him to do." Be sure and hear him, because that's the only chance we have for salvation. And if Peter then, recognizing God, recognizing his Savior as the Son of God, says, "It is good for us to be here," have you not seen him as the Son of God? Didn't we have Christmas a little while ago? Almost all forgotten except some dry Christmas trees blowing around in the back alleys. We had the vision of the Lord, haven't we? You saw him as true God and true man. Haven't we gotten to know him as our Savior? Why is Peter so intent on saying, "This is good to be here"? It isn't that he enjoyed the sights so. It isn't that he was so thrilled when certain things happened. It is because he knew he was with his Savior in his glory. He knew this is a sort of heaven. And if we really have believed that he is the Son of the living God, like Peter believed and confessed, if you really believe that he came on earth to die for us, and he rose again and ascended into heaven and will come again to see us, if we really get to know Jesus, what we are most interested in is not sights and feelings and sentiments. We're interested in love. The love of God which passes understanding, and the peace of God which passes understanding. You see, he loved us first. He loved us with an everlasting love, with an immense love that we simply can't measure and estimate. He loved us so that he gave his life for us. He died for each one of us. He bore our sins upon the cross. He did all in love, for no profit of anything, all for plain mercy, grace, and love. I don't understand why he should love me. I don't even find myself lovable when I think it over. I'm disgusted with myself. And so are you when you really see yourself in the light of the Word of God. And that there should be the Son of God, our Savior, the beautiful Savior, the Jesus, that should love you and love me, that's beyond understanding. And when we look at Christ, no matter where and when in his word, his face is glorified with that love for us, with that mercy and grace of the divine Son of God to whom we listen. And what he says to us is the sweetest story ever told. The story that he loved us. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. No wonder that the apostle says, "Let us love him because he first loved us." That love is beyond understanding, but we have to accept it. That's his glory. And all the little samples of glory that you read about are just samples of that great love. It's a sample of his love that he gives wine at the wedding of Cana because he didn't want his friends to be embarrassed. It's a sample of his love when he heals the sick. A sample of his love when he raises Lazarus for the sake of Mary and Martha and those who look on, so that they might know that he's the Son of God. It's a sample of his love that you are here, that you believe. He's done that. He's given you faith. It's a sample of his love that he lets you hear the Word of God. Special sample in these evil days. Just go out to the world and see what kind of world that is. No wonder you want to say like Peter, "Let's stay around here where Jesus Christ is. It is good to be here. It's good for you to be here and hear the Word of God. And get to know your Savior day by day and get strength for your life." Think of all the temptations and all the evil and all the sin and all the muck and dirt you find in the world that you have to walk through. You touch, you get soiled, you get filthy. And still your Savior calls to you and says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Why? Because he loves you. And to say, "It is good to be here," when will you say that? You can say it all the days of your life. No matter where you are, as long as you can see your Savior's face. And you're going to say it finally too, when you shall actually see him face to face. When you'll see even more of the glory than Peter, James, and John could see. in his eternal rest, in his eternal heaven, in his eternal home. It is indeed good, Lord, to be here. We have a glimpse of his grace and mercy. We have a glimpse of his love. And henceforth, if you think of that, we aren't going to look for heaven. We know heaven is described in all glory. Even human terms and expressions aren't good enough, like pearls and gold and everything said about the heavenly Jerusalem. They're all pictures trying to show you something that's still greater. What is the great glory of all? That Jesus will be there and we'll see him face to face, the loving Savior. Just like in paradise, before man sinned, the real mystery of the joy of paradise wasn't apples and trees and grass and green and peace. The real joy of paradise was that God was with Adam and Eve, and they were with him as true children of God. The true paradise in heaven will be that we'll be together with our Creator and Redeemer, and we'll enjoy his presence, and we'll feel his love without hindrance, in full glory. It is good, Lord, to be here where we can see some of his glory. And one day it's going to be good to be there where we also will meet saints, martyrs, apostles, evangelists from olden days, and those who have gone before, all the members of our family, all those who were the body of Christ, all those who with us trusted and loved Jesus Christ. So let the love of Jesus draw us on, so that we can always say, wherever Jesus is, it's good to be there, in church, in his word, in reading, in singing, in confessing, because we love him. He first loved us. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.